You are listening to a sermon by Henry Cross, recorded on Sunday, September 30th, 2018, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
So I don't know if I actually knew Henry when we were at Bethel. He's an older, wiser man than me. So I was probably skittering under the tables at weddings when he was being more responsible. But thanks for inviting me here, those of you who did. Been here in the past on occasion, so it's good to be here again. Now, on the way here, just before the Portman Bridge, Edith asked, weren't you going to wear your orange shirt? And I said yes. So I know it's Orange Shirt Day. My title has orange in the heading. My sermon will be about orange. And I'm not wearing my shirt. I was, and the other thing I was going to do that I, so I don't have to do it, was I was going to wear it underneath my shirt and my tie and my jacket and disrobe partly to show you my shirt, but not everyone in my house thought that was a cool thing to do. So we're not doing that either. But I'm glad for those of you who are wearing your orange shirts. So it's a pleasure to be here. I don't know if we can turn one light on. How bad does that make that?
That's good.
Okay. The scripture I've chosen this morning, the one for the doesn't automatically come to us when we're thinking about residential schools, but I think it has something to say about reconciliation and justice and the disrupting power of the gospel. I like this story that's in early in the writings of Acts, because these stories in Acts allow us to figure out what these first followers of Jesus thought they should do with the words that he'd given them. So Jesus has been preaching to them, and now they're saying, what does this look like in real life? It's a lovely story of discovery, inclusion, and grace that opens up fresh possibilities and potentials for who can be part of God's community, of this new community, this reign of God that Jesus has been preaching about. It's a story of joyful discovery, filled with a number of questions. And ultimately, there's a disruption in the way things have always been. It's a story that takes seriously a new way of living and being in community that Jesus was preaching about. And it's a story that opens up to us the beauty of Jesus' invitation to this new community, right alongside this disruption that Jesus brings to the way things are. I think if we begin to take Jesus' message of God's reconciliation and justice seriously, if we assume that it's available for anyone, we run into questions of our own about how far should we really take this? What do we want this message to do in our culture, in our lives, in our church? And who can imagine what this might look like? Your church, too, might change in Jesus' way to have an 8 a.m. contemporary service, a 9 a.m. mid-century modern service, a 10 a.m. postmodern, the 11 o'clock boomer service for some of you, the millennials, at 1 o'clock because you need to sleep, the blended service at 2, and finally the happy hour service at 4 o'clock. Thanks be to God. Maybe not. Maybe that's not what Jesus was talking about. A bit of background on this story. We know Philip was one of the 12 disciples, and he meets this fellow traveling from Jerusalem down to Gaza, so he's probably back on his way to Ethiopia. He's described as an Ethiopian, so he's an outsider. He's a visitor to the land of Israel. He's coming back from Jerusalem. It says that he was there to worship God, so we know he's a devout man. He's described as a court official, someone who is in charge of the treasury of the queen, so we know he's a powerful man. And he's described as a eunuch. So he's probably castrated in order to serve in the court of the queen, which was a common practice in that day. So he was a man, but not truly a full man, according to the eyes of the Levitical laws. The text says that he came to Jerusalem to worship. The problem is that given that he is a foreigner, he's not allowed full privileges in the temple. And given that he's a eunuch on top of that, this too would prevent him from participating fully. The law was clear that both foreigners and eunuchs, those who were deformed or unclean, couldn't worship with true Israelite men. He'd have to stay on the outside with the non-Israelite men, the women and the children and the others. The law was clear. The writers who compiled the laws in Leviticus and Deuteronomy knew what God expected true worshipers to look like. They needed to keep the temple unsullied and only let in worthy worshipers. The same law that kept out eunuchs and kept out foreigners also was clear when it said, "Those born of an illicit union shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation." But, there's always a but in the good news of the gospel. We discover in the writings of the prophets, and in this case Isaiah, that these laws get dismantled. These ones that had been so carefully set up to decide who was in and who was out. So our story finds Philip being told by the Spirit to go out to the southern road, and he runs into this Ethiopian, and the Spirit says, "Go. Get close enough to talk to him." And when he gets within earshot, he hears the Ethiopian reading, and he knows he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, because Philip knows his scriptures. And he's reading a section called the Suffering Servant in our scriptures. It's in Isaiah 53. The followers of Jesus knew these scriptures, and they had thought, Isaiah's talking about Jesus, talking about the Christ who suffered for us. And so Philip, or part of what the Ethiopian is reading, was that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth like a lamb that was led to slaughter. And by a perversion of justice, he was taken away. "And do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asks the Ethiopian, and he says, "No." So he invites Philip into the chariot with him, and Philip begins to tell him about Jesus and about his teachings, and how he's come to fulfill all those things that Isaiah was talking about. Isaiah had this vision of this new day coming, this new way of living in relationship to God, and it's now at hand. Philip tells him, this is who Jesus is. This is what he's calling us to. We don't know how long they talked in the chariot or how much they read in Isaiah, but only three chapters later, in Isaiah 56, we run into these words from the prophet. Where Isaiah says, "Don't let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' And don't let the eunuch say, 'I'm just a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, 'I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off.'" So the prophet's words contradicted the Levitical laws, both about foreigners and about eunuchs. Two categories that the Ethiopian fills. And God promises in this new age that's to come that all are welcome, especially those who've been outsiders, those who've been the underprivileged. Justice will come. And after Philip explains all this, the reality of the reign of God that's coming in Jesus' teachings and death and resurrection is brought about. We read they're going along the road and there's some water, and the eunuch says, "Whoa, there's water. What would keep me from being baptized?" And I'm wondering if Philip needs to step back and wonder about this Ethiopian foreigner eunuch who's not allowed to worship within the confines of the sacred temple, and now wants to become part of the community of Jesus. And they stop the chariot, and Philip baptizes the foreigner, this foreign eunuch, into full relationship, into the church and into the community of Jesus' followers. So the laws that had been used to protect and enslave God from those who weren't worthy to come into God's presence were now being dismantled. And the laws that had obviously complete, those that had been recorded by those who assumed they were speaking words from God, were now being completely ignored. And the laws that had governed how and where and who could enter God's grace were being brushed aside. The very essence of what made some people God's people was being disregarded. This is what the first followers of Jesus began to see as they understood and reread their scriptures and as they listened again to the words of Jesus, which were burned into their hearts by the Spirit. For the Spirit of God breaks into their world, into their lives, and into their sacred writings. an entrenched understanding of what God wants from them is torn down. It's not an easy thing to live with. This message of Jesus takes on a social and a cultural and a political implication very quickly. Now, both our Old Testament, Hebrew, there's a word called tzedek. In Greek, New Testament, the word is dikaios. In our English translations, the word dikaios is translated in two different ways in your Bibles. The words can be translated either as justice or as righteousness. And we tend to think of justice as something that's public, that dealing with injustices, with rights, and with legitimating the rights of people and righting wrongs, whereas righteousness is more of a something that's personal, that's private, that's my personal spirituality. But it's the same word. So for example, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What if it was justice? Or blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. What if they're persecuted for justice' sake? So Fred Clark writes, why are the translators so reluctant to have the New Testament writers speak of the justice? Why do they prefer that the gospel of Jesus Christ be the good news of righteousness of God rather than the good news of the justice of God? Why do they prefer that Jesus calls his followers to righteousness rather than justice? He doesn't answer in his blog. He's simply raising that. But it seems to me that the reason may be that justice sounds too political, too abrasive, too adversarial. It seems to me that the stories like this one of the Ethiopian who comes into full relationship with Jesus and the church needs a word like justice to describe it. When he finds Jesus, he also finds a new way of being in a new community. Yes, of course, inner transformation and longing for renewal and right relationship with God and the disruption of those things that have kept us from God is important. But for insiders, even for outsiders, what looks like justice is what's happening. So you see this in the words of Paul when he's stringing together this idea of what is a church going to look like in the future? Who are these people that are coming together? And he talks about Jews and Gentiles, about males and females, about slaves and free, about foreigners and citizens, about real men and eunuchs. In the reign of God, all are equal and welcome, and it's a matter of justice. That's how these things will be lived out. In the first 300 years of the life of the church in the Roman Empire, as a rule, Christians were outsiders, were powerless, and often were being persecuted. But, and there's always a but in the reality of how human beings try to figure out the good news of God. After the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine around 312, things changed. Christianity became the dominant, the main religion. And others were disregarded, disagreed with, or those who were perceived as a threat to the rule of the empire became enemies of the church. Within a short time, the empire and the Christian church were entwined and entangled, and what was best for the empire became best for the church, and the other way around. And this disruptive nature of the gospel that's reflected in Mary's Magnificat that we read, sang a little about, her song of unsettling the powerful and lifting up the powerless and the weak, was upended. The power of the rule of law often became the primary responsibility of the church. And similar exclusions to those that had come about in the Levitical laws began to come out in the church. But the spirit of Jesus is more powerful than empires. And in the course of history from Constantine until now, the disruptive nature of the gospel of Jesus keeps bubbling through. It bubbled through at that time, with the early church mothers and fathers who gave up empire and went out into the desert, gave up their power, relinquished authority, and found a way to live back into the self-sacrifice and the rule of love. We run into St. Francis in the 1000s, whenever he was around, someone will know. who was unsettled by the spirit of Jesus, who disrupted the world around him and left his family and friends and his wealth and started gathering people with him to say, here is the way God wants us to be. The coming of the Reformation and the drilling down of people like Luther and Zwingli to the words of Jesus. And then the vision of the early church to unleash this whole new way of thinking again about reconciliation and power and weakness and separate themselves from the use of state power was part of what happened. So over the course of 1700 years following Constantine, the church has always had those groups and individuals who've recovered the vision of the early church and the recognition of the selfless and reconciling love of God through Jesus as the primary way to live with power and authority in the world. So all this to say that the problem with the Spirit, who continues to hover over us and in us and in the church, is that this Spirit calls us to look again and again at what we thought we were doing right, to reclaim the justice of the reign of God. For invariably we've built towers of understanding and left the true gospel behind. Even us, even me, even you. Well, maybe not you, but many I know. And so we continue on this work. This is what we do. There's a writer named John Caputo who works with the work of Jacques Derrida, a deconstructionist. He said the whole work of the church is to continue to deconstruct what we've constructed. Because as soon as we figure something out that looks like justice, he says we get it wrong and we have to start again and figure it out again. Not that we should give up, but that we're always asked to see what it is that we've created and whether it actually does what we've been called to do. So the residential schools and the relationship between the government and the church, I think, was seen as a good thing. Right? It was built on a foundation of a good Christian nation aligning itself with helping these Indians out of their unhealthy ways into a way of being Christian and truly Canadian. It was based on an understanding that this was the best thing for those people. It was grounded on theological and social understandings that seemed self-evident. And 150 years later, we read books about orange shirts, and we've said, no, that these institutions weren't just. They weren't life-giving. They weren't the best way to treat Indigenous people. Some good in education came from the schools, but this experiment was unjust, was wrong. And so the churches involved have recognized this, the governments recognize this, and many in Canada have recognized this as well. So then the question is, what do we do? So we do something like this, where we read a story and recognize some of the things that were gone wrong in our past. We look at the 94 calls to action that came out of the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. It was something here in 2016, 3 or 4 years ago. Some of you may have attended. And so there were 94 calls to action that came out of that. And what some are afraid of, that they will disrupt our culture, our way of living. There are those who fear that they will disrupt our churches and our faith. But I'd suggest that justice is always disruptive. And as soon as it loses that edge, it's no longer the justice that the prophets or Jesus or the early church called us to live into. So I just wanted to raise up two of the calls to action that I think we can take hold of as church communities and think about. The first one has to do with spirituality. In the background materials to the Truth and Reconciliation materials, it says Christian teachings were a fundamental aspect of residential schools. Aboriginal children were taught to reject the spiritual ways of their parents and their ancestors in favor of the religions that predominated among settler societies. And as their traditional ways of worshiping the Creator were disparaged and rejected, they were made to feel shame for practicing their traditional family beliefs. And so one of the calls to action that we've been asked to live into is to respect Indigenous people's right to self-determination in spiritual matters, including the right to practice, develop, and teach their own spiritual and religious traditions and customs and ceremonies. Then we ask, what implication does that have for the church, for ongoing work as Mennonite Church BC, as your congregation, together with Indigenous communities? How do we walk side by side? as Christians and respecting indigenous spirituality. A second call to action relates to the rights of indigenous people where they live. So indigenous people have the right to lands, territories, resources, which have they have traditionally owned and occupied, and have the right to own, use, develop, and control the lands and territories and resources that they possess by reason of traditional ownership. So what do we do with that? As ones who follow Jesus, who long for reconciliation and justice, want to live as the prophets called us to, as Jesus invited us to, what might justice look like in this situation? What might it mean to deconstruct racism or colonialism or spiritual elitism? What might it look like for our church to walk alongside First Nations people on this journey towards reconciliation? This is disruptive. It's confusing, and we live in a complex world we find ourselves in as followers of Jesus. What then should we do? The good news is, this is nothing new. The church has been doing this for 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, we've been trying to figure out what does it mean to be the church, to take Jesus seriously in our culture. And we're just the latest ones to have to figure that out in this situation. It's what happens when we call Jesus Lord and Savior. So in closing, let me tell you about what I did on April the 20th. I decided to sit down on Burnaby Mountain. The problem was I sat down in front of the gates to the Kinder Morgan tank farm, and so I broke the rule of law. I, along with 15 other clergy and church leaders, was honored to be asked by elders and indigenous leaders who were part of the Stealth Wahtooth Nation to participate in an action that said no to Kinder Morgan pipeline going through their territory. So I, along with Steve Heinrichs, some of you may know or have read of him, and Johann Funk, who's part of our congregation, said yes to be alongside indigenous people and affirm and support their inherent right to free, to prior, and informed consent to development on their land. And I did this because our congregation and our denomination in BC and Canada has actively supported the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. We've recognized the calls to actions as ones we want to take seriously. We've denounced the doctrine of discovery, and we've intentionally worked at accepting the United Nations Declaration on the Rights of Indigenous People. So we as a church community have said we want to walk this path of reconciliation. So for me, it was one step that I could take. The following weekend, there were a number of people from MCBC churches, including Edith, that took part in a similar action. This was and continues to be disruptive. Disruptive for our communities, disruptive for our churches. And yet I'd suggest that it's an appropriate response on behalf of our community together with our indigenous neighbors. But we're not alone in this journey, trying to figure out how we walk together with indigenous peoples around the globe, doing justice and reconciliation. Last Sunday was designated as Peace Sunday by Mennonite World Conference. So I think it's important for us to think about our sisters and brothers around the world, our indigenous friends who are followers of Jesus as we are. What's happening for them? How are they dealing with these questions? And for example, the Mennonite Brethren Church in Panama continues to go through difficult struggles to reclaim their traditional lands. A press release from the Mennonite World Conference says that the church and the indigenous community ask for prayer as they continue the long struggle of having their legally established titles to their ancestral lands recognized and enforced. They say that the government is doing little to prevent settlers from coming in and taking the land, from logging it, and from raising cattle on their land. So we're not alone. This is something we've been given to work through and to wrestle with in this time and in this place. So we're invited to pray, to act and pray, and to be those who've been called to take seriously reconciliation and justice in our Christian lives. Thanks be to God.